Our sermon text this morning is taken from Mark chapter 2 and verses 18 to 22. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, and we'll read those together again. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will or shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. Amen. Let us just briefly approach the Lord in prayer, seeking his help in the listening and the preaching of divine truth. Let us pray. Merciful God, we thank thee that we unworthy creatures have heard the voice of God as the scriptures have been read out. We thank thee to hear the pure voice of God's word. Wilt thou enable us, O Lord, to hear? Lord, that we be not distracted. So easily done, Lord, thou knowest. Thou knowest our weaknesses, and thou knowest our own foolishnesses, and thou knowest our sinfulness. We plead with thee, Lord, to come to our help, to give us all that we need to listen, and to listen aright, to listen believingly, to listen with humbled necks, to listen, but not as hearers only, but doers also of thy word. That, Lord, we pray that even if the preacher does not apply the word that's relevant to us, that thy spirit will apply thy word unto each and every heart. That, Lord, that if we know not Christ, that we may see him and be drawn to him and be saved, even this morning. And those who are in Christ, oh, by thy grace, by the undeserved kindness of God, through the blood of the cross, that we will be strengthened, that we will grow, that we'll become more like Jesus Christ, that our thoughts will be filled with the knowledge of Christ, that our hearts will be filled with that experienced knowledge of Christ as we walk closer to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Bless, O God, the going forth of thy word. It is a lamp for our feet. It is a light upon our path. We pray for the enlightening work of the Spirit. Shine deep in our hearts. Convict us of our sins. And, O Lord, cut away the dross and glorify thy name. For that is thy children's deepest desire this morning, that Jesus will be glorified. Hear us for his blessed name's sake. Amen. As we read that portion of Scripture today, those verses 18 to 22, there's a theme running through them, and it's fasting. Because maybe it's a good idea to consider what is fasting. It's something, and I'll just make it really simple, it's stopping eating solid food for a period of time. We do it every night. So you might think, I've never fasted. Yes, you did, last night. That's why the first meal of the day breaks the fast of the night, hence the name, breakfast. Yeah, we break the fast of the night. Now, more usually we see in the Bible, it's a period of time that is set apart. It is a time when food is not consumed. But what's the meaning of that? It's not a question, it's not biblical Weight Watchers. It's not a chance to lose weight. That's not the meaning, that's not the intent, that's not the purpose of biblical believing fasting. Although if that does happen, I'm sure many of us would not be disappointed as a side effect. But it isn't the point. The point is to humble ourselves before God. A humbling of ourselves before Him. It is a mourning for sin. And then that's part of that humbling ourselves. We're mourning for sin. We're repenting of our own wickedness and our own weaknesses. It's also a subduing of the bodily desire for food. It's putting the spiritual above the physical. It's putting God before your belly. Now, the belly has its place. If we consider the petitions in the small prayers that are within the big prayer of the Lord's Prayer, once we've finished praying to the Lord for His glory and for His kingdom, the first petition that the Lord teaches us, give us this day our daily bread. The body is not unimportant. But in the time of fasting, we're giving a priority to God above our body's need, because we're giving the focus to our soul's need. And this is the benefit. This is the teaching. This is the understanding of what biblical fasting is. And because we're not cooking, because we're not preparing, because we're not sitting down to consume, we have more time to read the Bible, to pray, to call upon the Lord. In a very practical way, it just frees up time in the day, as well as giving us that priority. And it can be a challenge. Now, the Jews, they had fasted for many years. They had the example of their own forefathers, of the patriarchs in the faith. They understood that there was a place for fasting. Of all the feast days, there was the Day of Atonement, and the days leading up to the Day of Atonement. That was the one feast that was a day of mourning. There was fasting involved. There was a humbling of yourself. All the other feast days, they were full of joy and eating and feasting, but that one day was for humbling themselves. So the Jews, they were used to fasting. They understood fasting. Or I should say, they also misunderstood fasting. Because through the prophet Isaiah, and so then we're thinking about 800 years before Christ walked the earth as the God-man, through Isaiah in chapter 58, the Lord rebukes the Jews. He rebukes them for making misuse of fasting. Well, what were they doing? They were fasting. They were the religious Jews were fasting. They were performing a fast. They were making it very obvious to everybody that they were fasting. Maybe wearing sackcloth and throwing ashes into their hair. To make it very obvious, this man, he's fasting, he's humbling himself before God, he's obviously very holy and spiritual, and yet there was no mourning for sin, there was no clearing up of the unrighteousness in their own lives, for their workers, for their families, there was no compassion towards their fellow man, and this is the rebuke in Isaiah 58 verses 5 to 7. And this is what the Lord says. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal, that is to share thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, thine own family. Repentance, mercy, compassion, kindness to all, to those in need, and to your own family. So it's not just a self-obsessed and dead religious ritual devoid of compassion, devoid of humility and humbling of oneself and a repentance. You see, the repentance is the very, very core of what the Lord is rebuking the Jews about fasting we just read. So you turn away from wickedness, there's repentance. Turn away from selfishness. Turn away from being self-obsessed. But to love the Lord thy God with all that thou art, everything that you are, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you recognize those commandments, it's essentially what he's saying. And then once that has been fulfilled, when man has done away, when the fasting man or woman has done away with their own wickedness and has shown compassion and kindness, so their love towards God is not just lip service and their love towards man is more than just wishful thinking and a blessing with words. But when that's actually done as God wants, when there's a real fast, then he says in verse 9, he says, then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. You see the connection that we have between fasting and praying, but also between fasting, praying, and mourning. Mourning as in showing that humility and that sorrow, that repentance for sin. And what is that full connection? Answered prayer. That there would be answered prayer as we draw nigh to God. In Matthew's account of what we read in Mark chapter 2, we see that the Lord is quoted as saying this. He says, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So mourning and fasting, no doubt he said both of those verses. He said, can the children of the bride chamber mourn? Can the children of the bride chamber fast as long as the bridegroom is with them? And so Christ is revealing that one aspect of true fasting, there are all sorts of people that fast. They fast for the diet, they fast for the health, they fast for other false religions, philosophies. But true fasting is linked with mourning over personal sin, mourning over national sin, mourning over family sin, and a mourning of what sin has done to our nation and to our family and to our own soul. But these Pharisees, they were not mourning over sin. They were not mourning. Because how do I know that? How can I say that? Because they considered themselves righteous enough. If you remember from last week, they didn't see their need of Jesus as their doctor, as the physician of their souls. They didn't see the need to come to him. And so if you consider yourself righteous, what is there to repent of? They did not repent of their sins. They did not feel their guilt. No, their fasting was this. It was a mere cold religious ritual that they partook in. And they used it, or they should say they misused it, because it made themselves feel more righteous, self-righteous. We're doing this. The disciples of that Jesus of Nazareth aren't doing it, but we are. See, they used it not as a way of drawing alongside his disciples and saying, you know, we think fasting has its place. We notice that you're not doing it. Have you ever thought of doing it? Do you know how to do it? None of this. This is now the second time, and as we're going to read in the Lord's will and read and preach from that last part of Mark chapter 2, that would then be the third time that the divisive and negative and critical words of the Pharisees are heard against Christ and his disciples. But this is the second time now. Because they did not understand fasting's true reason. Why? Because they did not believe or know Christ. Because Christ is at the heart of true fasting. And so Christ, then what does he do? He rebukes or he contradicts their cold convention. For them, it was a convention, it was a custom, it was a habit that they did. But it was cold. And when I say cold, think of dead. Think of empty. Think of shallow. And hence the title of the message this morning, with the Lord's help, Christ contradicts cold convention. And we see firstly in verse 19 that they cannot fast. They cannot fast. That's what the Lord says about the disciples. He says about the disciples that they cannot fast. Verse 19, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Well, they cannot fast because it's not their time. It's not the disciples' time to fast, the Lord says. Because as the bridegroom of his bride, the church, Christ, you know, answers, as it would appear to me, as the protective husband-to-be. How dare you speak of my bride like that? Protective. Hence the use of the imagery of a Jewish wedding in these verses. And a Jewish wedding is what? It's a time for feasting, not for fasting. There are even exceptions, and this was not in the law of Moses, but it was in the volumes of Jewish rabbinical law, that even on the Day of Atonement, if you were to get married, even on the worst day, you were allowed to feast on a fast day. That's not what the Lord said, that's what the rabbis said, but just that idea that a Jewish wedding was a time for feasting and for rejoicing, and they took their time. You know, I think a whole long day of having a wedding ceremony and the church service and the reception, and I think that goes on a long time. But for them, a week celebration. That would have cost a pretty penny. But it was a joyful time, and they made sure that everyone enjoyed themselves. Although I'm sure by the time you get to the fifth and the sixth and the seventh days, that smile has been more painted on in the fatigue. But it's not their time, because it's a time for feasting. It's not a time for fasting. Why? Because the Savior is with his disciples. Jesus is there in a very physical, in a very real way with them. He is present with them. But he does give a divine prediction of his own departure. He says that. He says there shall. Let me see, verse 19. Verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Here is a divine prediction of his own departure, that he will go. Christ indeed will be taken away from them. He was taken away from them where? In Gethsemane. He was arrested. He was taken away from them as he was interviewed by the high priest, and then later as he had that mock trial in the Sanhedrin. Again, taken away further as he's judged by Pontius Pilate, and then taken away to the hill of Golgotha and crucified. Taken away from them into the tomb. And after his resurrection, after 40 days of renewed fellowship, again taken away on that Ascension Thursday. Taken up out of their sight into heaven those 10 days before Pentecost. Because when separated from Christ, then they would fast. Then they must fast. Because why? Humanly speaking, they would mourn his departure. They mourned his departure. It doesn't say so in the scriptures, in Acts 1 and 2, that when he's taken away from them, but we do see that they are together in the temple every single day when they're not hiding. No, at that moment, they're not in the temple every day. At that moment, they're hiding in the upper room. They're fearful of the Jews. They're awaiting the gift of the Holy Spirit to be given from heaven. And I can well imagine as they're praying that they're also fasting, but it doesn't say. That's my presumption. But when he would depart, they would spend time in prayer. Why? To be close to him. This is what fasting and praying is about. It's drawing nigh unto the Lord. This is the true New Testament understanding of the use of fasting. Heartfelt, heartfelt grief and mourning. Heartfelt prayer. Heartfelt desire of fellowship with Jesus Christ, of renewing and deepening of fellowship with him. But Christ had not yet left his disciples. He was not yet taken away from them. He was with them. The bridegroom was with the bride. It was still, as it were, the wedding. Therefore, there was feasting and no fasting, for they cannot fast. For Christ was absolutely and truly close to them in his day-to-day ministry with them. What was the point of fasting? He was there. They cannot fast. Well, they cannot fast, and so because it's not the disciples' time to fast, but there will come a time when it is necessary to fast. But then in speaking to the Pharisees, it is not your place. It is not your place to fast. They cannot fast, you could say, and you may not fast. Because fasting, as we've just understood, is all about Jesus Christ. It's all about humbling ourselves and drawing nigh unto Jesus. And he's the reason to fast. He is to be our focus in fasting. And therefore, Christless fasting is no fasting at all in God's eyes. As we understood from what the rebuke that was given through the prophet Isaiah in the introduction. That Christless fasting is not the type of fasting that God has chosen. So even though the Pharisees fasted twice a week, on Tuesday and Thursday, and even though John taught his disciples to continue that tradition of the Pharisees, fasting on Tuesday and Thursday. And it would appear, if you were to look at the Greek in verse 18, that there was probably a fast day that day, that this was a Tuesday or a Thursday. It says, and the disciples of John, verse 18, and the disciples used to fast. That doesn't mean as in, they. What it means is they were used to fasting. They habitually fasted. And we know from later in the scriptures that it was twice a day, 2 days in the week. And we know from the rabbinical writings that it was Tuesday and Thursday. Which is, by the way, why the early church chose Friday as a fast day, just so it wouldn't be confused with the Jewish fast days. And so it says here in verse 18, and the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. They were used to fasting. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast? In other words, why are we fasting? It's talking about now. It's a present tense. But thy disciples are not fasting. So the idea is, it's a fast day. Why aren't they fasting? We fast. And we understand from the scriptures as we look at the other gospel accounts. So we have the disciples of John come and the Pharisees come, and they seem to be both coming and accusing the disciples. Why aren't you keeping to the tradition? However, it's not the place of the Pharisees to fast in this way, because it's not pleasing to God. And why is it not pleasing to God? Well, because it's not a mourning for their own sin. It's not an approaching of God in Christ. It's not a searching and a desire for fellowship with Christ, because they do not think they need Christ. They do not need this physician of the soul. They do not need this forgiveness of the sins, because they are self-righteous. So it is a self-righteousness and is a self-fasting. It's a focus, a fasting that's focused upon him. So the unbelieving Pharisees, they could not truly fast, because it was not a Christ-centered fast. So they cannot fast. The disciples cannot fast because Jesus is physically with them. The Pharisees couldn't fast because it was a Christless fasting. But secondly, we see as he moves down, again, keeping this idea of a wedding feast, he says, you cannot be fixed. You cannot be fixed. And so that's the theme of the Jewish wedding. He now goes on to the garments, to the clothing. Wedding guests would be given in Jerusalem, they would be given clean wedding garments to put over their clothes. So you might have put on your best suit, but that wasn't good enough. You would get a garment to go over the top of your clothes. And that's with this illustration what Jesus Christ emphasizes. He says that fasting is no mere reformation. It's not merely a reformation. It's not a fixing of a few things that are broken or could be patched up. It's not a patching up of sin and problems. That's not what this is all about. Just putting new patches on old cloth will not suffice. It won't last. It won't fix you. unwashed, unshrunk cloth that's then sewn onto a hole in an older garment, well, that will shrink and it will pull away and it will tear. It will rend the hole. Once it's washed, it will tear away. So it's only going to make things worse, is what he's saying. So you patching up your sin, patching up your religious and moral faults with just adding a few religious rituals will not cut it. It will not do it. It will not make the grade. It is not salvation. It's just the adoption of a religious practice. That's all it is. Introducing a holy exercise into the life of an old, unrepentant, godless sinner is not going to save their soul. It's not going to draw them after Christ. It's going to keep them in their self-righteous pride. It will not fix you. It will not help you. Mere reformation is not enough. It will do more harm than good. Why? It's not of faith. It's not of obedience. It's not of Christ. And on the contrary, it's not just a mere reformation that is needed, not the patching of sin, but a mantle of righteousness is needed. A mantle, a cloak, a full garment of righteousness is what is demanded. As the wedding garment is not there merely to be cut up a bit and just to be patched over the holes in the wedding guest's clothes. No, it's to be covering. It's to cover them. We don't need that religious patch to cover up our sin. We need to be covered completely with the righteousness of Christ. Now, the gospel has always demanded what? It's demanded faith in God's promises. And we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he writes about Abraham in Romans 4, he says this about this old patriarch. Hundreds of years before Moses, and Moses got the law. Verses 20 and 22 of Romans 4 says, he staggered not at the promise of God, that is Abraham, through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. What? His faith. The faith was the righteousness. And true faith in Christ means what? It means that we have full forgiveness for all our sins. And so being found within Christ, we are completely covered by the righteousness of Christ. You see, these men were fasting as a religious patch, but they should have repented and believed and received the full garment of Christ's righteousness. Patching up of a sinful life with religious deeds, well, it is something that we all do. We think if we do this and if we do that, this will please God. And it's dangerous for our souls. We are setting ourselves up as Pharisees. And really, it's a Christless thing. Because we're thinking by the arm of my flesh, by my deeds and my attempts and my efforts, I can please God. But God says, no, come to me through Jesus. Live towards me through the power of Jesus and his resurrection. The grace of Jesus Christ is what you need. As I've mentioned before in I believe it was a couple of weeks ago in the prayer meeting, we can so often, even truly born-again believers, be strangers to grace in that way. We think, if I do this and if I do that, then I will find favor with God. No, we will never find favor with God, for whatever we do, Christ has found favor with God. It is through Christ and him alone that we have the grace of God. Hence the New Testament benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And following on from that, and the love of God. Following on from that, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. Through Jesus, through the grace that he has earned on the cross for his people. Christ-centered fasting. Christ-centered repentance. Christ-centered living for him and realizing and getting this into our heads. And it's so difficult because our hearts can be so hard and they get hard again. And we think, oh, well, if I do this and I don't do that, will I fall out of favor with God? If you are in Jesus Christ, you cannot fall out of favor with God. Now, God, as a loving father, will chastise and rebuke his own. But that's not falling out of favor. That's a proof that you're in favor, that he hasn't abandoned you to yourself, that he is giving you the smack on the backside that you deserve, that he is drawing you towards himself. No, so the patching Pharisees, Pharisaical tendencies in us, the patching up of sins with religious rites and rituals, even attending church and opening the Bible, has it become a patch? As you're reading of the Bible every morning, has it become a patch? Or is it a way of having fellowship with Jesus? Well, that's fine. If it has become that, then I'm just quickly going through my few verses because my time management's gone to pot and I haven't got time to get up early in the morning. That's fine. You're still in grace, believer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. We can always come for fresh cleansing and forgiveness. Sorry, Lord, I was being Pharisaical about my prayer life, about my reading of thy word. And let me just wallow, let me just bask in the grace of Jesus Christ again. Something we regularly need to remind ourselves, because the heart is, as John Calvin said, a perpetual factory of idols. We're constantly setting up in our heart an idea of who God is. And now God, we come before the cross. We see God and our Father. We see Jesus Christ. We see the blood. And we rejoice that the Lord saves us and changes our hearts. And yet, in the course of time, we forget of the love of God that's revealed in Christ, of the free grace that it's given in Christ. And we start thinking, God, our Father, he's hard. He's looking sternly at me. He's not pleased with me for what I'm doing. No, indeed, God is not pleased with sin, because God is good and holy and righteous and despises sin, but he loves his own. He loves his own. And so we come for that fresh cleansing. We do as Jesus is teaching. We humble ourselves. We mourn for our sin. We fast. We say no to the body and yes to the soul and yes to Jesus Christ. But this patching up of a sinful life with religious deeds is not only not enough, but it is not a faith, it is unbelief, and it is part of the wicked sin of unbelief. And we must be gone with that. We must have none of that. They cannot fast. You cannot be fixed. No, but you can be saved. But you cannot be fixed. Thirdly, you cannot be filled. So moving on from the wedding guests and the wedding garment. That's what the wedding... Oh, I didn't actually explain what that is. The expression, the children of the bride chamber, is... We might have strange ideas what that might be. You think, well, what, there are children that are sort of helping the bride and the bridegroom to get ready for the wedding ceremony. No, that is a Jewish expression for the wedding guests. The children, the sons of the bride chamber. They are those who have been welcomed into the family for the wedding. And this great wedding where two families are joined together and all the guests are the children of the bride chamber. So we've looked at the guests. We've looked at the garments that have been given to the guests when we're still in this imagery of the wedding feast. And then we look then at these bottles. Because when we think of bottles, well, maybe you think of plastic, but I think of glass. That's what I think of a bottle. But the actual old word for bottle, the old Anglo-Saxon word for bottle, was talking about a goat skin. A bottle, a wineskin. And that's what these are. These are wineskins. And that is really proof that Christ is using the imagery of a traditional Jewish wedding. In a traditional Jewish wedding, then the wine would be stored and kept in wineskins. Sort of keeping wine in big pots and big amphorae, as they were called, big jugs and things. That was more of a Greek influence. So the wedding that we see at Cana, yeah, where they had the big jars. Well, that would be quite sort of, say, a modern, trendy, Greek sort of influenced Jewish wedding. So they would be having these things that wouldn't be really traditional. I mean, that's not a negative thing. That's just an explanation of what's happening. But this is a real traditional Jewish wedding. They had goatskin bottles and everything. It carries on that imagery of the feasting. And what is that goatskin? What is that wineskin? I don't think many of us have wineskins at home. Well, essentially, it's just the whole of the goat. It's been skinned and then, but kept whole as much as possible. And then the arms and the legs and whatever all tied up or sewn up. And then the neck is used as the opening for the wine or whatever it was. Even milk was stored in these things. I hope that's enough details for you, considering a goat. But this is what it is. This is the goat skin. It was washed as well, by the way. It was. But this is what they stored the wine in. This is where the wine would go in, and the wine would receive its second fermentation in those bottles, in those wine skins. The question is, well, why does Christ then use this third wedding image of the wine and the wineskins? What's the point that the Lord does that? Well, again, it is in the context of fasting. His, part of his bride, his disciples, the five disciples who were there, if we're now adding Matthew, Levi to that number, although they haven't yet been called, that happens in a few chapters on, that those disciples who were there, those who were following him, he's defending them. So in the context of fasting, I would suggest it points to two aspects. The two aspects are this. Firstly, personal renewal. Personal renewal. Old, stiff, inflexible wineskins should not be filled with young, fermenting wine. It's not going to work. The Lord says so. They will not. The pressure of the gas that's released, you know, it will push out on the skins and it will burst that hard skin. And then the goat skins will be marred, they will be destroyed, they'll be damaged, they won't stretch, they'll burst, and then the wine will be lost as well. And in the same way, because these are spiritual lessons that he's actually speaking to the Pharisees about, in a similar way, the Spirit of God cannot enter in to a spiritually unrepentant, stiff-necked sinner. No, the rebirth must happen first, as it were. Before we have that, yes, that rebirth is an entering in of the Spirit of God, but the filling with the Spirit of God, that filling with the new life, commences with the rebirth. And then the miracle of being born again is evidenced by what? Mourning for sin, repentance for sin, and desire for Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you're not born again, you cannot truly fast, you cannot be fixed, and you cannot be filled. And besides personal renewal, we also understand from a broader context that it's a biblical renewal that the Lord is also pointing to. For as the container of the Spirit of God must be renewed, every sinner being born again, becoming a new creature, being filled with the Spirit of God, so must the container of the gospel be renewed. What is he talking about? Container of the gospel. The old forms of gospel worship. And so what am I talking about? I'm considering the temple worship. I'm considering the sacrifices. I'm talking of the Levitical priesthood. I'm talking about all those laws that pertained to rite and rituals and washings and all this, that and the other. They're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as we're coming to this change, as we're coming to this renewal of gospel worship from Old Testament gospel worship to New Testament gospel worship, as Christ is now physically on earth, as he is hinting at the rebirth, but also speaking that there is a new thing coming. There is a new work. And you might think, but this is 3 years hence. Yeah, but this is how the Lord speaks. He is there, he's incarnate, he is the Redeemer, he's coming to establish his church, and it's as much as he says to the woman at the well of in Samaria. He says, the time is coming and is now. In other words, this is a new season that started. The people will not worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. No. But they will call upon the Lord in spirit and in truth in all places. But that wasn't yet to happen for another 2 years, say. But that's true. The Lord is here, and his gospel, his earthly ministry, is the commencement of a new time that he will absolutely fulfill in his ascension into heaven. So yes, on the cross, yes, in the grave, yes, in the resurrection, and yes, in his ascension into heaven. And he's still continuing it by interceding for his people now in heaven. So yes, it was then 2,000 years ago, and it's still true. So when he said those 2,000 years ago, these last days, we are still in the last days. Because they are the latter days of this creation, this fallen creation. So all those old things of the Old Testament must be renewed because they would be absolutely fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those wineskins of Old Testament worship were old. They had done their job. They were useful, but now they were old. And they needed to be replaced. And this is now biblical language. Old Testament, New Testament, old wineskins. New wineskins. Is one morally corrupt? No. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He fulfills it all. The gospel of Christ has no need of the shadows of the law and the temple pointing to him, for he has arrived, has our Lord Jesus. And also it was no longer to be limited to the Jews. No longer limited to the temple. No longer limited to the sacrifice of beasts. No longer limited to the Jews. But as we know from the Great Commission, is to go out into all the world. Because Christ is our temple, Christ is our sacrifice, and Christ is to be preached unto all nations. And so there must be a change just on those very practical, religious, and gospel reasons. And we know that that is the case. So both the unrepentant, not born again Pharisee and his many rules that added to the law of Moses were absolutely not compatible with New Testament gospel life and worship. They cannot fast, you cannot be fixed, you cannot be filled. And then finally, one cannot be forced. You cannot be forced. And what do I mean by you cannot be forced? Well, just briefly, we have a spiritual burden. What is this spiritual burden? And this is really, this is the emphasis that both John Calvin, or the Reverend Professor Dr. John Calvin, speaks of. And also what Matthew Henry emphasizes when he's talking about spiritual exercises, talking of fasting and talking of the rebuke that they receive for fasting. He's saying, or they both said, and they put the emphasis on not burdening babes in Christ with difficult spiritual exercises. You think, what's a spiritual exercise? Well, that would include fasting. And so here we have five of the Lord's future disciples. And all of those others that came to faith, did we not see that many believed, many followed him? In verse 15, for there were many, many what? Publicans and sinners, and they followed him. So all these young babes in Christ, they've just been converted. And definitely those of the publicans and the sinners, they had just been converted. And they're being criticized for not fasting twice a week. They're being criticized for feasting with their Savior. They're being criticized. Not following the rules of Pharisees and of the John's disciples. And so what would that be in our context besides the practice of fasting? Well, that might include, say, a deep theological discussion or a lecture or long Bible studies or marathon prayer sessions or regular tithing or the head covering for the ladies or whatever these deeper things of the Lord. And so you don't start putting those on top of them. Don't start burdening them to begin with. Don't burden young or immature Christians with all of these things. Bring them to Christ. Feed their soul. Teach them to pray. Yeah, just teach them the ways of the Lord and they will grow. They will grow thereby. You can't force it to grow. They must grow. You encourage them to grow, but you do not burden them. So it's not spiritual burdens, but to avoid spiritual burdens. That was the emphasis that they gave. But this growth in the Lord, well, it's a sanctifying business. It's a sanctifying. And this is the other proof that we have, or the other idea of discipleship. This growing in the knowledge of Christ and learning how to live the life of Christ. to knowing the gospel, accepting the gospel, believing the gospel, living a life that is full of the gospel. It's all part of this sanctification. Sanctification, being made more holy. And a part of the important factors that help with this are faithfully attending the means of grace. And not just any old means of grace. The full means of grace, where the word of God is preached fully and faithfully. It's not just any old church that has a copy of the Bible, but they don't preach from it. But where the Bible is taught, because this is food for our souls. And most importantly then, that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers also. So not just to hear it, not just to wash over us. We've done our bit, we've done our religious bit, we've been, as it were, like Pharisees. We've done the religious, we put the religious plaster or band-aid or patch on us, and then we've gone home and we think that that's enough. No. We are to humbly apply every rebuke, every correction, every instruction that we hear in the preaching as we understand it and praying that the Spirit will apply it to us. And so if your self-control, if your gracious behavior, if your forbearance, your merciful treatment of others, your overcoming of your temper or other lusts is not improving, then there's a lack of sanctification. There's a lack of hearing and doing the word. There's a lack, coming back to fasting, of humbling ourselves before God, mourning for our sins and our own brokenness and wickedness towards Him, and a seeking of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, there must be a growing up in the things of Christ, else there is a deeper spiritual concern at hand. But finally, and we finish with this, it's still beneficial. It's still beneficial. What is? Fasting. Fasting is still beneficial. According to what the Lord Jesus Christ has been teaching from His word, only born again New Testament believers can truly fast. So you who are born again here in this meeting house, and you're listening and watching online, who are born again of the Spirit of God, only we can truly fast. No one else can truly fast in a way that pleases God, that is acceptable to God, that is the fast that He chooses. And what is it for? It is for our spiritual benefit. And it is pleasing to God. But it's not commonly practiced, has to be said. It's not commonly practiced by professing Christians. Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." And we're not going into the context of that by any means, but really saying that here we have a married couple, and he's saying there should be a time for prayer and fasting. There should be a time for prayer and fasting. But actually, verse 20 should be our encouragement to discover what this is, and not as a sticking plaster, but as that mourning, that humbling of ourselves, that Christ will be exalted in our lives, and that we'll have that fellowship with Jesus, which we get through true biblical New Testament fasting. Verse 20 says this. It says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." Believer, Christ has been taken away. He ever liveth make intercession for us in heaven, and He is there. Now is our time. We are the only ones who can. We born again believers, and we are the only ones who should, is pray and fast. Our bridegroom is away in heaven. He's preparing a place for us. It is now for us to learn to fast and pray, especially in these wicked and godless days. We'll call upon the Lord, because unless God saves Trudeau and Kenny and Nenshi, who is going to call out to God to have mercy upon the sins of this nation, if not born-again Christians? So let us pray that Christ will revive us and pour out His Spirit and awaken many sinners unto salvation. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give Thee thanks and We praise thy name for thy word. Lord, teaching us yet to mourn and to fast and to pray. Lord, we have rejoicing, but there's also a place for mourning and humbling ourselves, humbling our bellies, and seeking for that personal spiritual renewal. Lord, will thou teach us? Will thou help us? We pray for those who do use the gospel, use the name of Christ, use the means of grace as a sticking plaster, as a band-aid, as a patch upon their sin and faults. Oh Lord, they're Christless. Those are acts of unbelief, and the wrath of God is upon them. And so we plead with thee for those who have made the same error as the Pharisees, and it's a natural error that we make outside of Christ. For thee, O Lord, to draw them to repent and to believe that they will no longer have a sticking plaster of religion, but they will have the garments of Christ, being fully forgiven, freely forgiven, and filled with the Spirit of Christ. And they won't burst, Lord, but they will be filled with Jesus. It is the prayer, Lord, that we, thy children, will be reminded of the garments of Christ that we wear and the Spirit of Christ that is within. Oh, what a covering, Lord, covered on the outside and on the inside. Oh, protected, Lord, until the resurrection of our bodies, and we be holy and entirely with Jesus Christ. Bless thy word to us. Save souls, we pray. Bring us safely back to thy house this evening and give us a hunger for thy word. Oh, Lord, move, we pray, even in our land, and help us in doing our part. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.